Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us from it, even in parts that it may not be obvious how you are doing so, or may be initially somewhat confusing to us. So we pray today that you'd help us to understand more of who you are and who we are as your people through what you have to say in Esther. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might still be wondering why we're here, not like in a philosophical sense, but why we're looking at Esther in our sermon series. We've talked about it a bit already. God is never mentioned in the book. And I have to admit that before I started this series, this was the one book that I was least familiar with in the Bible, I would have to say. And that may be the case for you too, even if you've been at church for many years. On the other hand, it may be your favorite book. I don't know. But this is a odd book to be in the Bible. So Martin Luther, for one example, so the famous German reformer, said of Esther and 2 Maccabees, which is a book that didn't make it into the Bible, he said, "I wish that they did not exist at all, for they Judaize too much and have too much pagan impropriety." There's also a quote that's missed quote that I think he said, "I wish I could throw Esther into the Elbe, like the river." But apparently he never said that. So he didn't like the book at all and kind of wished it wasn't in the Bible. And because he thought it was too much about being Jewish and there's too much kind of misbehavior going on in it. But even still, this is a book in the Bible where God says nothing. He's not even mentioned once, and he doesn't really seem to be doing anything, at least not obviously. Combined with that, it is filled with people of questionable morals, at best, who are not where they're supposed to be. God's people are supposed to be back in Jerusalem at this point, and these guys are still stuck in Persia. And it's a time where we think that there's not a whole lot happening in the Bible's big story. So what good is this book for us? Well, my guess is that God has not spoken directly to you recently, and perhaps in your life outside of Sunday, he is barely mentioned. And it may seem that if he is doing anything at all, it's certainly not obvious. And, well, your life is probably filled with people of questionable morals. That may include you, probably includes you. Canberra is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, surprisingly, unless the ends of the earth count. And this appears to be a time when not much is happening in God's big story. And so we get the book of Esther, a book that I think has a lot to say to us even today, even here. Because in many ways, the things that the characters in Esther go through, their experiences are closer to our own than in any other Bible story. And because their experiences are closer to our own than in most other places in the Bible, I think this book does have heaps to say to us, heaps to teach us about how God is at work even when we don't realize it, how he is at work when we can't understand how he possibly could be, and how God is at work even when opposition and oppression threaten to crush his people. So this is the book of Esther. We're going to spend 4 weeks looking at it, taking things a few chapters at a time, so just chapters 1 and 2 today. However, this story does need to be read as a whole, so I'm hoping that you have had a chance to read it recently, and so sometimes I'm going to mention spoilers, things that are going to happen later in the story than when we're up to. But I think that's important to understand the significance of these events, because I'm only giving the sermon series once, and we're not going to go back for a repeat. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at what is in front of us in our Bibles and see where we're headed. So open up your Bibles to Esther if you haven't already. So we're going to cover Esther 1 and 2 today, chapters 1 and 2, where we are introduced to the time and place of our story and most of our major characters. As we move through these chapters, there are 3 things that I hope we can learn. So 3 things I hope we can learn from Esther 1 and 2. 1, that God is at work even among those we see as powerful. 2, that God is at work even when his people are not perfect. And 3, that God is at work even in the seemingly insignificant. So God is at work even among those we see as powerful. He is at work even when his people aren't perfect. And God is at work even in the seemingly insignificant. So let's look at chapter 1 to start. So in chapter 1 is where we're going to see that God is at work even among those who seem immensely powerful. So the first couple of verses, they set the scene where in the Persian Empire, in one of its capital cities, Susa, during the reign of Xerxes, also known as Xerxes the Great, this is the third year of his reign, which puts us in 483 BC, if you're interested. And if you are historically interested, you may recognize Xerxes. He is going to be one of the major characters of this story, and he was a powerful guy. If you do recognize the name, it may be from the movie 300, which I think we have a picture of. Yeah, that's what he looks like in the movie. This guy. Xerxes is most famous for invading Greece, ancient Greece, and he's most famous for being majorly inconvenienced by 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. And then he was later embarrassingly defeated by a combined Greek army. That's the guy in our story. That's the guy from history. As a little side note, which is maybe just a little bit of trivia for you, he invaded Greece in 480 BC. That's 3 years after this story starts. And so it's quite possible that this huge party and banquet that he's putting on in chapter 1 is to convince the rest of his empire to come with him and invade Greece. So this whole party is him saying, hey, look how cool I am, look how powerful and wealthy I am, come with me and we're going to go conquer those pesky Greeks. That's the start of this story. So in short, this is Xerxes. He's a wealthy guy, he is a powerful guy, and he's a dangerous guy, and he wants everyone to know about it. And so enter Vashti, his wife, in verse 9. So from verse 10 on, we see a quite likely drunk Xerxes summon Vashti, his queen, to the banquet, which was only men, and probably full of many other very drunk and very rich men. And so Vashti isn't really interested in going along to be ogled and wolf-whistled and possibly groped, and so she says, no, not doing it. Xerxes, in verse 12, we see, is not impressed. He's furious and burned with anger. This is not just a personal stab. Remember, this is when all these people are here, possibly to plan an invasion of Greece. What Vashti does is political as much as it is personal. Anyway, Xerxes is not happy. He is offended. And so he consults in the following verses with his officials. And they come up with this ridiculous plan that Vashti is to be banished and that every man should rule over his household. Now, I've said that this little section here is a reminder to us that God is at work, even among those who appear mighty and powerful. Well, how does this story tell us that? Well, there's two things here, I think. First, this is the beginning, the first in a long chain of events of coincidence after coincidence after coincidence that leads to God's people, the Jews, being saved from annihilation. That leads to God keeping his covenant and promises to his chosen people so they are not destroyed. These events involving Vashti and Xerxes are setting things in motion to enable Esther and what she will do later. While it may seem insignificant here, God is working in these events as we saw so excellently illustrated in the kids' talk. He's working in these things among these people to bring about his plans and to save the Jews, his special people. God is at work here. But second, there's something else going on here, something just as subtle. I mentioned at the very start that this book, Esther, is full of irony and humor. There's this subtle kind of sarcastic little humor running through the whole book, and I think we see it here in chapter 1. See, we are shown Xerxes, and we are shown that he is very wealthy, very powerful, and very dangerous. And he truly is wealthy, powerful, and dangerous. The rest of the story is only going to reinforce that. Xerxes has the power of life and death over a whole lot of people. But this chapter is constantly undercutting him, almost to the point of making this incredibly powerful and dangerous man a comedic figure. If the original readers of Esther knew the history, which they quite likely did, because they were closer to it than we did, they probably would have been able to guess that this banquet was about the Greek invasion. And they would also know how embarrassing and disastrous that campaign was. Xerxes the Mighty, not exactly. And while Xerxes is trying to impress everyone with his manliness and his wealth, he is snubbed by his wife. This just shouldn't happen in the culture of the time, and definitely not to a man this powerful. So in his anger, he does something about it, right? Xerxes goes and gets revenge. Well, no, he's actually subsequently manipulated by his advisors into offering this silly decree. And it's not because they're helping Xerxes, they're doing it out of their own fear. If you look at verse 18, their concern is not for the king, but for his nobles, that is, the advisors. They're looking after themselves. And they want to stop what Vashti did becoming known among all women, like their wives. And so they publish this decree that makes it absolutely plain and certain to every single woman in the entire empire what Vashti did, what happened to the king, what the wife did. And Xerxes signs it and sends it off in his name. They essentially accidentally or intentionally embarrass him amongst the entire empire. And no one, I don't think, has ever gained genuine respect, which is what it says in our translation. No one has ever gained genuine respect by stamping their feet and demanding it. And lastly, there's this note about husbands being the rulers over their households. Well, spoilers, but as the story goes on, we're going to see Xerxes manipulated again and again and again by his advisors, but also again by his own wife. He doesn't actually make any decisions for himself in this story, I don't think. He's not the ruler over his household. So again, that's going well for him. The point of all this is to illustrate while Xerxes is indeed powerful and dangerous, he is not the godlike figure his followers would make him out to be. He is just a flawed, feeble, and frail man, just as everyone else is. And he is certainly not in control of events, even though he might like to think so. Someone else is. Someone far more powerful than even this emperor. Someone who has who's always at work, even among the wealthy, the powerful, and the dangerous. So if you are worried about the, say, for example, the political climate of our world or our country, of the direction this place is headed in, of rising opposition and hatred towards Christians, well, know this, God is at work, even among those who seem mighty and powerful. He is in control of events. And those who seem lofty and powerful and dangerous are nothing when placed next to our mighty God. And God is at work in ways we probably can't see or predict. God is at work even among those who seem mighty and powerful, often in ways we can't see, can't guess, can't predict. So, moving on to chapter 2, we are going to, in verses 1 to 4, we see Xerxes manipulated by his advisors again. They hatched this plan, not him. And so Xerxes starts to look for a new wife to replace Vashti. This leads us in verses 5 to 7 to a man named Mordecai. He is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and his beautiful cousin, relative, Hadassah or Esther. Esther gets quickly caught up in this search for a new queen, being dragged into the harem. That's the king's little collection of young women he keeps for himself. And there she takes the special beauty treatments and eats the special food. In verse 10, we see that she also hides her identity as a Jew on the advice of her cousin Mordecai, who's clearly worried about her. As things go on, Esther has her turn spending the night with the king in verse 16. Side note, this is now the seventh year of Xerxes' reign, so he's gone to Greece, lost, and come back again. And we see in verse 17 that Esther does well. She pleases the king more than anyone else and becomes queen. And we get another banquet. Seriously, keep track of how many banquets there are in this book. It's ridiculous. But we get another banquet in celebration. So well done, Esther. You're now queen. But my point for this section is that God is still at work even when his people aren't perfect. God is at work even when his people are not perfect. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I want to gently, and perhaps with a little trepidation, suggest that in this chapter, neither Mordecai nor Esther are good, faithful, and obedient Jews. In fact, I think they are almost the opposite of that. So there's a couple of little things that triggers onto this. So in verse 9, Esther is noted to eat the special food. Well, why point this out? Well, it means that she almost certainly broke Jewish food laws. And in this, she stands in very direct contrast with Daniel, who in similar circumstances very pointedly and deliberately refused to eat the special food he was commanded to because of his desire to be obedient to God and because of his confidence in God that things would still go well for him. Then, as things go on, Esther goes and sleeps with a man who is not Jewish and who she is not married to. Now, she likely had little choice here, but then again, Daniel is the contrast. He openly took his chances with death. He was willing to die to remain faithful to his God. There's no comment here on Esther's motivations, but she just does seem to go along with things, and that stands in contrast with Daniel. And in between all this, she hides her Jewish heritage, following Mordecai's advice. She chooses not to be counted among God's people. She conceals her association and relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Some people see this as wise. But again, I would want to suggest that this is perhaps not the act of a faithful Jew who is seeking to honor and obey her God. Again, see Daniel in similar circumstances. So, my suggestion, Esther and Mordecai are not perfect. I think they're far from it. But despite that, God is still at work. Esther's life is preserved, and not only that, she's not banished to obscurity to live out her days with the other used and abused women. Instead, she gains favor with the king, and she's placed into a position of privilege and influence. We hopefully know how this story ends, and we know how important it will be towards bringing about the salvation of God's people where Esther gets placed. Esther's not perfect, but God is still at work anyway. God is faithful to his promises and covenant. He's still at work, even though I want to suggest that Esther does not faithfully obey him here. And the thing we can learn at this is that God is still at work even though you are not perfect, even though I am definitely not perfect. I find it astounding that he would work through someone like me who really shouldn't be very useful. But, well, here we are. I'm standing up the front here. And so, do you feel like you're not good enough to be a part of God's mission, or that your mistakes and failures rule you out? Well, God works through imperfect people like you, like me, like Esther. I mean, he chose Paul, a murderer and hater of Christians, to become his messenger to all the nations. If he can do that, then God can use you. Or perhaps you are frustrated by people who are often the public face of Christianity and cringe at what they do and what they say. Perhaps you're deeply discouraged by the seemingly constant succession of big-name Christian leaders who publicly fail morally in a big way. It's not good, and it's not a good look. On Hillsong's latest album, there's a line in one song that goes like this. The words might be on the screen behind me. It says, "The church he is building, nothing can stop it. It's a city that's shining, a light in the darkness." This may seem deeply ironic coming from Hillsong, of all places, given the very public recent moral failure by their leader. That casts a shadow over the whole church, and they have been slammed in the media for it. But this song, again, ironically, does speak a powerful truth. God is still at work all around the world, in his church, even in Hillsong Church, despite what's gone on, despite the failures of his people. The failures of God's people are not going to stop God's mission. He is still at work in ways we can't guess. Despite the fact that his people, including you, me, Brian Houston, Esther, are very far from perfect, God is still at work. This is not to endorse unfaithful and God an ungodly behavior here, not at all. So while Esther, I don't think, is faithful here, that changes as the story goes on. She grows and matures and becomes a courageous follower of her God. But this, what I want to say, is a reminder to us that God is at work even when his people aren't perfect. Even when we see God's people not be perfect publicly, it's not good, but it's not going to stop God. We've got one last little bit in chapter 2 to look at. So from verse 19, we are again reminded that Esther concealed her Jewish identity on Mordecai's advice. But then in 21, we get this curious little incident. Mordecai is waiting at the gate, as he seems to always be doing, and he overhears a plot by two of the king's officers to assassinate Xerxes. He passes this along to the king. So Mordecai passes this along to the king via Esther, and the plot is foiled. And the guys who would be assassins, they are impaled on poles. Xerxes was right to be concerned about this kind of thing. After all, he actually, eventually, this is how he died. He was killed by two of his own bodyguards. And so, yes, he should be concerned about this. But for now, this little incident happens. It gets noted in the annals of the king, and we move on. Mordecai is not given, well, he's noted to be the one, but he's not given any real credit here. Things just continue on with the story. And this event is just another coincidence, just a little thing along the way that stands in this book in a long, 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 long line of little coincidences, just the little things that happen. We know how this story ends, and we should know, if we've read ahead, how important this little event becomes in kind of the turning point of this book. The fact that Mordecai just happened to be there to overhear this is not really a coincidence. None of the seemingly random little events in this book are really coincidences, things that happen by chance. God is never mentioned in Esther, but that is part of the book's design. He is clearly there, though. However, it is also part of the book's design that while we as readers can see the way God is moving in the background, the characters in the book, they cannot. Mordecai probably went away from this little episode a bit annoyed because he's done the king a huge favor here, but he gets no real recognition for it. He's probably not thinking at the time, well, I didn't get any credit, but at least I know that this is part of God's big design to save his covenant people. He probably would have had no idea what God's plan were in this little thing. But God is at work, even in things that seem insignificant. And I think the same can often be true for us. We can accept that God is at work in the big moments in the Bible, but we can struggle to accept the idea that he might be involved in our little lives in any tangible way. But we are in Mordecai's position. We can't see how the random events in our lives might mean anything. We can't see what God could possibly be doing in our struggles or in our boredom. I think Esther is written this way for this reason, to remind us that God is still at work, even when we can't see it, even when we can't guess how, even when we think he couldn't possibly be because, well, how could things get any worse? Even in the seemingly insignificant, we just can't see what's happening. Let me give you a very small, very tiny example from my own life. This is also known as the story of how I ended up at TPC. So this story goes back to 2019, maybe earlier. See, all through Bible college, Amanda and I thought we were headed to New Zealand. I don't know which direction New Zealand is in from here. That way. We thought we were headed to New Zealand once I finished my studies. We had heard a number of times about the need for trained pastors over there, heard of the desperate state of the church in that country. We had Kiwi friends who were really keen for us to go, and we actually loved it when we visited New Zealand. We really enjoyed being there. And I've even got some relatives in Wellington. So it all seemed to be lining up. So in late 2019, I applied for several ministry jobs in New Zealand. And the interviews seemed to go really well. We were often narrowed down to the last candidate. And two churches even flew us from Sydney over to Auckland to meet them. But the doors kept closing. We were knocked back by the churches we'd applied for again and again. Suddenly, there were no more connections that we had over there. I was pretty confused and pretty hurt by all this. I mean, why it seemed God wanted us there. Why? What good reason would there be for us to not be there? And then the bushfires happened to Amanda's family. And then COVID hit. And then Amanda fell pregnant with Ingrid. If we had been in New Zealand during that time, it would have been chaos and immensely difficult. And then, of course, I got a call from Dave. And sometime later, we found ourselves here. I am so glad things turned out the way they did, and I'm grateful that God has called me to serve him, however imperfectly, in this place. But at the time I was getting rejection after rejection after rejection, I did not understand why that could possibly be happening. And so now I can just see a little bit of what God was up to in that time. I don't know the path of my life going forwards from here, and you don't know the path of yours. But sometimes, though, we can look back and see how God was at work, even if we didn't know it at the time. And Esther is an example of that. God is clearly at work in the book, even if the characters cannot see it. And so it functions as a reminder to God's people in all times and places who can't see clearly what God is up to, that he is at work. He will keep his promises to his people. I mean, it happens in the Gospels too. The followers of Jesus cannot comprehend why Jesus is arrested and then executed. How could he possibly be God's Messiah, even though it seems so obvious that he was? How could he still be the chosen one if he was dead? But then 3 days later, Jesus rose triumphant from the grave, and they came to learn, just as we have, that Jesus died in their place, in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. They couldn't understand at the time what God could possibly have been doing, but God knew. He knew that he was doing this to keep his covenant, to keep his promises, to save his people. God is at work, even though we can't often see how or why or what he's doing. That's why we read Romans 8:28 at the start of the service, which says, "In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." It can often be hard to hear that verse as true. But if you actually, if you're in Romans 8 by chance and you look up a little bit, up the page a little bit, you'll see Romans 8:18, and they might both be on the screen, which says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." 8:28 is in answer to 8:18. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will come when Jesus comes back, because we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Nothing can separate us from that love, from the good God is working at that time when Jesus comes back. We just can't often tell from our limited perspective here and now what that good is, or how God is working for us, or even how our sufferings could possibly be worth it. But we can trust that it will ultimately be for our good, because we have seen how God has acted before. We see it here in Esther, throughout the history of Israel, and on that cross as Jesus dies. God is at work, even when we can't see it or we can't understand what he's doing. And that's what Esther has to teach us, I think. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. We thank you that you are a God who is at work for the good of those who love you, even though we can't see it and we can't understand how. We thank you for Jesus, for his death, even though we couldn't guess that that's how you would save your people. And we pray that you'd help us to hold on to the hope that we have in him until the day he comes back, trusting in that good that you are working for us on that day. And we want to pray this all in Jesus' name now. Amen.